So as we begin the year 2022, based on the Gregorian calendar, I thought it would be beneficial for us to put forward congregational growth areas for this year, areas we can all look together at and growing. The Bible has much to say about the church regarding growth areas for a congregation to focus on. And that is the intent today as we start 2022, to identify areas that we can all consider growing in as a congregation, as well as we all collectively are seeking first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. So the title for today's sermon is Congregational Growth in 2022. So in the message, I would like to put forward three congregational, what I call abound, still even more, objectives for our congregation this year. Now, I like the term abound even more or still even more, as Paul uses this term to illustrate situations where everything is already very good. Everything is like, you know, in a very high level being done. But he's still encouraging, look, you can even grow more and encourage them to grow more. So let me show you one example where he says this, and he says it in a few places, and this is where this idea comes from, or this term comes from. So if you turn to Philippians 1:9, or I can read it to you, he writes to the Philippians, and if you know the book of Philippians, it's a very encouraging book. It was very positive. It was not corrective, really, in any way. Just praising them in many ways. But he says in Philippians 1:9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more." In other words, Philippians, you're, as a congregation, you're an example of love and you very many positives. But keep growing and bounding still even more. Like, don't put a cap on it. Don't limit yourself. Keep going. So that's where the term comes from. So I have abound still even more, three areas, what I call still three abound even more areas for us here in the congregation to focus on this year as we start 2022. And then I'll give them to you here. And I'm going to just start off by saying I'm going to cover a lot of information. In some ways, it's a survey. As Mr. Willis said, I could probably take a couple of these things that I'm going to cover in just one little section of my notes and spend a whole sermon on it. So we're going to cover a lot of areas, a lot of things. It's going to be broad more than deep, but I think you'll appreciate it. And the three things that as I've categorized them here, let me give them to you so you can put them in your notes if you're writing them down. Three. So the first one is abound even more in being of one accord. The second one is abound even more in spiritual growth. Abound even more in support of one another. So those three things here. And those are the three broad categories. And underneath that will be a lot of additional thoughts. Not quite. I don't know if anybody remembers the individual, the man, he was an evangelist, Mr. Richard Rice. He'd actually give sermons like 46 points or something like that. Every single point was very, very good, super structured, super logical, and he'd like point 23. I have three underneath his, or some other sub-points, so I don't quite have 46 points like he would do, but that's how he presented, and it was in some ways very effective at being able to follow what he was saying and taking notes. But again, abound even more in being one accord, abound even more in spiritual growth, abound even more in support for one another. Those three broad congregational areas for us to think about as we go into the year. Again, these are all things we're doing already. It's just like Paul, abound even more. You know, still even more. You're doing great. So let's keep looking. But these are still things we can keep growing in. There is no limit, no cap, no spot area we can't keep abounding more in. So let's talk about the first one. Abound still even more in being of one accord. Abound still even more in being one accord. So let's go to Acts 2. And we'll go to the day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost where the New Testament church began, 31 AD, and we'll go to Acts 2, verse 1. And we'll see a section here describing the church at that time, when they first were given the Holy Spirit, and how it describes them. So in Acts 2, verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this shows the power that came from the Holy Spirit that was given, the unity that came from that resulted from receiving the Holy Spirit. All with one accord means they were together and of one mind. We might say they were all, at that very moment, all on one page. In Acts 2, as we keep going, in Acts 2, Peter goes on to give his well-known Pentecost sermon with the admonition at the end of verse 38. So let's go there, and we'll you know this very well, but he says, repent, in verse 38, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children and those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now let's read on to see the results of God's Spirit on this very newly formed church. Verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wondered, and signs were done through the apostles. Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continually, daily, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. This was an amazing beginning of the New Testament church, but also reflects a unifying effect of God's Spirit on the church, on the individuals, the members, the new members of this church. So let's just review again how it is described, how it's described being of one accord, being of one accord. What made them one accord? What were the attributes? What caused them to be one accord? Obviously, it was the Holy Spirit, but what was the, you know, how it's described? And I think you'll find this very interesting. And again, all of these could be their own message in a way. But let's look at one. Continue to steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, the new believers didn't deviate from what they were taught by the apostles. They focused on the message of repentance, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Messiah, who willingly gave himself to those who repented and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and as they would become sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. And that was, you know, the gist of it, what they were in one accord, the apostles' doctrine. And really, this is really what they were taught, the doctrines. Let me just, you know, point you to one scripture which I'll read, John 20, verse 30. This is what, you know, the whole point of what the apostles were to do. John 20, verse 30, John writes the whole gospel. Again, he writes the gospel from a little different perspective than synoptic gospels because he knows those already exist. So he's going to add some things in much later to make people, to help people understand certain aspects about the gospel. And verse 30, he says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, this is what John put down, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life, right? Life in his name. And that was what the apostles were teaching. They were teaching these aspects of this. This is to many of the Jews there, they were coming into the temple. They understood the Old Testament, and they were teaching them, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the kingdom of God. For 40 days between unleavened bread and this particular Pentecost that we saw in Acts 2, Jesus himself was teaching the apostles. Acts 1 tells us this. I'll read it to you, or you can turn there, Acts 1. And he starts off, Luke, the writer of Acts, says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So Jesus Christ had been with the apostles, those that had become apostles, disciples, for 3.5 years, teaching them. We might say they got their bachelor's degree, right? They were 3.5 years, they got their bachelor's degree in teachings from God, in the kingdom of God, in the doctrine. Then Jesus comes, and after he's resurrected, between the time of the crucifixion and those 40 days before Pentecost, you might say he gave them the master's class. He's, okay, I've been with you 3.5 years. Here I am back. You've seen me die. You see me being resurrected. He teaches them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You might say it's the master's class, the final things they need to know to teach others. The doctrine or teaching that was from the Father. And where did this come from? The teaching, the doctrine that they were told to teach, the apostles' doctrine or teaching was from the Father, brought by Jesus, taught to the apostles, and it's what these new believers, what the church, early church, was steadfast in. They were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine in one accord. And this is what they were hearing, the apostles' doctrine. They continue steadfast in this teaching in one accord. So very important. They were one accord on that. Next, in this section, fellowship. Each member with God's Spirit wanted to be together, right? That's what it says. They had fellowship. They were one accord. They had fellowship. They were called out together as sons and daughters. They wanted to, of the Father, and they wanted to be together. They wanted to fellowship. They wanted to be with like-minded people. They didn't want to separate. It's kind of like when we go to church, like, you know, here, and the hall folks start coming in and moving us out, like, oh, the next, you know, we got to clean up the hall, and we don't want to move. We're here talking, and it's been maybe an hour and a half, and we're still going, fellowshipping, and we don't want to move. That's how they were, and they wanted to stay with one another and keep fellowshipping. They had many things in common. That's what they were doing. They were fellowshipping. In many ways, it might have been a little different back in the times of that first New Testament church where they were one accord, fellowshipping together, but the same thing is the same. They have God's Spirit. They're brothers and sisters in Christ together. They want a fellowship. And that's what we do today. We just want a fellowship. We want to be together. What else does it say? Breaking of bread. Along with fellowship comes the next natural step. No, we have to move out of the hall. Okay, we got to get out of the hall. We only have it for so long. Our rent, you know, we only pay so much for so much time here. And we have to move on. What do we naturally do? Well, God's people desired to fellowship and to share meals together. Breaking of bread, that's what the next natural step is. It almost seems this is in our spiritual DNA. We want to be together and we want to fellowship. And then the next natural thing is you want to break bread, be together, and just share a meal. Nothing better than sharing a meal with brethren. Right? It's wonderful. I've given this story before, this illustration, but I just remember so vividly, and we do things a little differently now, but still the same idea exists. You know, back, you know, when I was growing up as a teen, I would go to Big Sandy for the feast, right? And for those who weren't around, it was a wonderful thing. We'd had 7,000 or 8,000, 9,000 people coming into Big Sandy, all camping. It's almost like this, and they had all these streets sort of lined up, and they had all had their names, and every church area had a certain set of sections they would put it there. They would put their campers in, or tents, or whatever it may be, and all of a sudden there'd be like a whole small town, 7,000 or 8,000 people, and all you had to do is walk down these streets. It was called the Piney Woods, and it would be, you know, you have the feast, you go to church, and then you come back, and you have, you know, and people are making meals. You just had to walk through there, and you'd be like, hey, come have a meal, or have some fried chicken, or whatever they were making, right? Nobody would go hungry. Everybody had a place to go. It doesn't matter who you were. So that's what they did. They wanted to be together having meals, and that's what we do today. They're one accord. And it says in prayer, next it says in prayers. In prayers. Members of the church are unified by prayer. Prayers that keep people close together in relationship. They pray for one another. And they continually focus on prayer for one another and ask for God to be in their life and pray for one another. And they encourage, and these prayers encourage the individual. And they uplift them and sustain them through difficult trials. I mean, that's really what Mrs. Long was telling me the whole time. It's like this has been a very long-lasting, difficult time for them. And the prayers of the brethren have really sustained them. And that's, it was just so meaningful. That's what she really wanted to convey. And that's what we do. We pray for one another. And we have many people that are in difficult situations, and we continue to pray for them. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say how long. It just says to keep praying. And there's lessons and things in those prayers. We keep praying for one another. What else does it say? They shared what they had. It says they shared what they had. Church members share and are generous. No doubt about that. That's what they did. That's what we do. God expects everyone to do the best they can. But the church members have always been generous with their resources and helping others. And you see in Acts even examples of congregations helping other church congregations who are in difficult economic times. Possibly we'll have to do that again. Who knows? I mean, you know, we're entering very interesting times, and you know, you might even have situations where we have to kind of get together and help another church area who just for whatever reason the area they live in or situation just is an economic difficulty. What else does it say about them and being one accord? Simplicity of heart. I love that term, simplicity of heart. Church members ate with gladness and simplicity of heart. It means that they were content with what they had. There was no complaining, no grumbling. There's no pretense. There's just a simplicity of just sincerity, of wanting to be together. There wasn't anything complicated or overly complex. They just wanted to have simplicity of heart, you know, almost like a young child who's, you know, almost puts no motives on anything. Just simplicity of heart. They didn't have ulterior motives. They were genuine and simple in their approach with one another. Simple, simplicity of heart. Wonderful description. What else? Praising God. Praising God. It says they were praising one accord and praising God. And a church is the most unified, or very unified, or can be the most unified when they're constantly praising God. It is a focus on God and his wonderful works, blessings, answered prayer, protection, calling, and calling into his family. It's a focus on God and his blessings. We've heard about blessings. It's a focus on that, praising God. It's not about what we're doing. It's what God's doing, right? What God's doing, having faith in him. It's keeping our eyes on the power of God and not any strength that we think we may have. God uses us sometimes as instruments or servants or helping getting things done, but it's not our power, it's God's power. We always praise God. We always look to him. Anything that goes well, we give God the praise. The focus is on thanking God for his mercy and his calling to eternal life. So this is a wonderful snapshot of God's church in unity, in awe of what God has just done for them and is doing for them, and they're together of one accord in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, in prayer, sharing, simplicity of heart, and praising God. Wonderful picture. We can abound more of that in ourselves. We do that ourselves. Let's keep doing it even more. Let's build on this by turning to the book of Ephesians. Now, the book of Ephesians, we're covering that in our Bible studies at the beginning of the month, but the book of Ephesians has been called the Epistle for the Church. The Ephesians had a similar tone regarding the church, as we just read, to be of one accord and unified through the Holy Spirit and love for God and each other and bonded in a common objective of reaching spiritual growth and maturity. We see this in Ephesians 4. If you'd like to turn there with me in your Bibles, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul writes to the Ephesians, And you can tell he had great love for them. I mean, Ephesians is a wonderful book, and I'm glad, I'm so happy that we're able to cover it in the Bible studies with the church. But Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So let's look at this. The church walking worthy of its calling together is demonstrated by what? What does Paul say? Well, he starts off by a spirit of lowliness and gentleness. Not prideful, eager to get one's own way, not harsh, not difficult with one another, but lowliness, gentleness, an attitude that's yielding to God and to each other. What else does Paul say? Patient with one another in love. As God is patient with us, we are patient with one another. Patience in understanding that each person has different challenges to overcome. Right? Everybody here has different challenges, different upbringings, situations, families, whatever it may be that got you to where you are today. We all came from different backgrounds, challenges, situations, and we're patient with one another. God's working with each one of us in his own way. Patient in how we appreciate God's patience with us. That's how we are. Patient with one another in love. In love. Paul also says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God's church values unity and peace. Unity and peace. Endeavoring or striving means putting effort to maintain unity. Sometimes that means overlooking an offense. It means forgiveness. It means esteeming others. A church of God glorifies God when there is unity and peace. So what binds them together? What binds us together? What does Paul say about the Ephesians? Well, he goes on to say several things that we should not overlook. He says, one Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that God imparts at baptism that leads us and puts us in the category or as being a sons and daughters of God. We have the same Spirit. Right? You've been baptized and given God's Spirit, and this person over here has been baptized and given God's Spirit. It's the same Spirit. Right? It's one Spirit. He goes on, one hope. We all have the exact same hope, right? We shouldn't have different hopes. We have the exact same hope of the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. We hope for that. One hope, right? We should all have the same hope. I think we do. One faith, right? We all have the same faith. Contend, it says in Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith once given to all the saints, right? Not different faiths. We may have deeper faith, but it's the same faith. One Lord. We all have the same Savior, all needing the same forgiveness of sins. Right? Your Savior is the same as my Savior. We don't have different Saviors. One baptism. We all experience the same baptism. No one was exempt. Right? You know, no one was like, you know, you don't really need to be baptized. You know, you're exempt because you lived a great life. No, we all have the same baptism. We all went under the water, sense and asked God for forgiveness or through Jesus Christ's name and accepted him as the Lord and Savior and was given the Holy Spirit. Same baptism. One God and Father. We all have the same God who is Father of us all on his throne, who grants us mercy and blessings and sees us as sons and daughters, right? We're all sons, brothers and sisters in the family. We have the same Father. No one can say, well, my dad can beat up your dad, right? It doesn't even make any sense. We had the same dad, spiritually. All right? We all have the same Father, and we're all together in this. All these things, all these ones, right? All the ones are resulting, what? They're in one body. One body. We may be many members, but we're all in one body. And all members of one another. All members of one another. It's quite incredible when you think about what binds us together and what we all have in common. Paul expressed the same thought of unity in the bond of oneness to the Galatians. Let's turn to Galatians 3, verse 26. And Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one," right, "one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Again, we may have different backgrounds. Our skin colors may be a little different. We may have different, you know, one of us, you know, be female or male. You may be from this country or this country, whatever it may be. But we're all one in Jesus Christ. We're one, right? We all have the same inheritance, the same heirs, the same promise of the inheritance as sons and daughters of God. And we're all share together. What a wonderful thing. We're not, you know, we're all sharing the same inheritance. Maybe, you know, different allocations, you might say, but we're all the same inheritance. We're all part of a massive thing that God wants to share with his family, his sons and daughters. And we're all joint heirs with Christ. And this is how God sees it, and it's how we should look at it. We're all, you know, as those in kids' club, right, you'll hear me say tonight, you know, look around. You know, look around who's next to you. You're going to be with them for eternity, you know, for thousands and thousands and millions of years. And I love that way of saying it because we're all going to be together, inheritance. You know, we're done. I always make the joke. We're all going to talk about, remember when we, in 2022, when we were still sitting in those blue chairs that are so uncomfortable? And we'll be spirit beings somewhere doing something in God's grand purpose for us. But we'll be together forever. We're all in the same inheritance. You know, with the oneness and unity of God, there is no chaos or contentions or self-will causing problems, but a yielding spirit to others that creates peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33, well-known scripture, one of the first ones I had to memorize in Ambassador College. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In all the congregation, you might say all the congregation, in the congregation, there should be peace and unity. God is not the author of confusion. The church of God, the called out ones that assemble together, reflect peace that comes from yielding to God and his will, not our own. The church, being of one accord, glorifies God, lets abound even more in being of one accord this year as we go forward. All right, number two on the list, abound still even more in spiritual maturity and growth. Abound still even more in spiritual maturity and growth. Let's turn to Ephesians. Again, it's a great place to go for this message. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Paul writes to them, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." In other words, we all have really the same spiritual goal, the same target. It isn't different for anybody else. It isn't different for you. It isn't different for me. But the same. That is unity and growth in the church when we all are striving to become to the measure and fullness of Jesus Christ. We're all committed to reaching the same measurement and standard and results. The result will be unity and growth. We're all kind of like, well, Jesus Christ is who we're trying to be like in maturity, spiritual maturity and growth. Now, the word perfect here it's from the word teleos. You may be familiar with that word, teleos. And it means complete or a full age or mature or perfect in that way. Expositor's Bible commentary says this: unity in the faith is a goal to be reached. In this way, the church comes of age. It reaches maturity. The phrase is literally into a perfect, full-grown man. The singular is employed because the church as a whole is seen as a new man or as one in Christ. In other words, we're all growing together as a congregation to perfection and maturity as defined by the standard, Jesus Christ. At the end of Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, in his teachings and doctrines of the kingdom of God, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The implication is that the growth path that we're on is perfection or maturity until we come to that goal of being what Christ taught, perfect in that way. Jesus lived those words perfectly. We follow in those footsteps of our teacher. Jesus is the measure and the stature with which we measure spiritual growth. If you want to know how you're doing, measure yourself against Jesus Christ. Don't measure yourself against one another. Paul says that to the Corinthians. Don't compare yourself one to another. That's not a good measurement. Measure yourself to Jesus Christ. That's the spiritual maturity as defined what we're reaching for. Please turn over to Ephesians to see how God describes his church that is growing together. How does Paul describe God's church as that's growing together, maturing together to the measure and stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ? This helps us understand how God looks at his church that is in unity together, growing and maturing together with God's Spirit. We see this in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. And Paul writes here, and he's kind of giving parallel thoughts here, both to husband and wife, but he's really talking about the church, fundamentally. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. First, we see something amazing, that Christ gave himself for the church. I know we always think of it that way or not, but that's what it says. Christ gave himself for the church. And the church is viewed as what? A glorious church. A glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And the church is holy, without blemish. As we view our growth, we should view it in that context. Now, how many spots and wrinkles and blemishes still exist? Well, maybe quite a few. But by living by every word of God and having God's Spirit, the spots and wrinkles and blemishes begin to disappear and are replaced with God's nature. To be holy and without blemish is this beautiful image of the Christ being prepared as a bride for her husband. All of us are unified by the same effort, becoming holy and without blemish. Let's abound still even more as a congregation in spiritual maturity. The third area that I've outlined here is abound still even more in support for one another. Abound still even more in support for one another. In several places, there's a reference to how God sets up an environment in the church designed for growth. This is mentioned in several places. A congregation of believers is there to help support members in growth, right? We are here to help each other grow, support one another. Let's turn to Ephesians to see how each member helps the other members, right? Ephesians 4:11. Paul writes, and he himself, talking about Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the purpose of the structure is to do what? To equip the saints and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying means to be helpful, to enrich, to be useful. And let's bring this down to the congregation, because none of us are apostles, right? Or evangelists even. So but he does put structure in the church, and we shouldn't overlook that. For what? For serving the church, to help them. And he did that with the original apostles. But let's talk about the original let's talk about the congregation. This is an environment set up for growth in the congregation that God has designed. He's designed the congregation, the church, for a purpose. And he did that for growth. Let's turn to instructions given by Paul to Titus on how a spiritually healthy congregation operates. This is a picture of, if you look in your Bible, a lot of times I have headers, it should say a sound congregation, a healthy congregation. And this is how Paul tells Timothy how it develops. It doesn't develop overnight. We're just talking about that. We have a legacy, right, of spiritually mature leaders, and the church and the members reflect it, right? We don't, and we'll talk about how that happens in a minute. Titus 2, verse 2. He writes, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you." A lot here, but let's break it down. Let's start at the beginning. It starts with teachers and sound doctrine. The elders speak sound doctrine. Sound, healthy doctrine. And if something is healthy, then there's ability to grow. Growth can occur. Now, if we just think about this, how it works. If we eat candy and junk food, growth is stunted. But if we eat whole foods, such as organic vegetables and fruits and nuts and meats that promote growth and health, there's going to be growth. That's what happens. Sound doctrine or healthy doctrine is just like healthy eating. An unsound doctrine is like eating junk foods. Without sound doctrine, the environment for growth can go south very, very quickly. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. But in this section here, it's so important that we all speak sound doctrine. It comes from, you know, the leaders of the church. And we've had great examples from the past 20, 30 years now, right? Maybe even beyond that. But at least the last 30 years have been great. You know, and here's what I tell young pastors starting out. And that's what we hope to do here, right? We're not going to stop doing this, is our hope. But that's what I tell them. I tell them, you know, you don't have a lot of things that want to tie you up in your day to week, right? Every week, you know, you can do this, you can do that, and do this and do that. And before you know it, you're at Friday night trying to put a sermon together. Don't do that. That's what I tell them. Don't do that. You got to put your time into your messages and what you present, because you're giving, if you give people sound doctrine at church, they'll be fed. And I've seen it with Mr. Fay. I saw Mr. Sanderson, my dad. I use my dad as examples. If you give them sound doctrine, then you have to hope that you know everybody who has God's Spirit. They'll hear what they need to hear, and that they could have take what they need to do, go home, and everybody's responsible for themselves to some degree in studying God's Word. But they'll hear what they need to hear to grow and to learn and correct even what they need to do in their lives. And over 25 years, or I use Mr. Faye, but now it's 30 years, you know, of doing that, then you have a mature church. It doesn't take overnight, but it starts with sound doctrine. So put your time, I always tell them, put your time into your teachings and your sound doctrine, because if they hear sound doctrine week after week, it will pay off in a sound church. It starts there. And you got to do your job, and the church will do their job. And God will do His job, but you gotta do your job in preaching sound doctrine. You gotta do it. That's what Paul tells Titus. He told that to Timothy. He says, 1 Timothy 1:3, it says, "As I urged you when I went into the Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that may teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." So he's telling him, you got to have doctrine. You got to speak things, say things. You got to give your messages that edify in faith. Timothy was being admonished to stay in the apostles' doctrine, or teaching as taught to them by Jesus Christ. The result of unsound doctrine leads to disputes, which is not an environment that encourages growth or to occur. Paul later in verse 6 of Titus 2 refers to sound doctrine as having integrity, reference, and incorruptibility. Paul also tells Titus he should be a pattern of good works, or example of good works for the younger men. Paul starts with the shepherd or pastor and the importance of teaching sound doctrine and being an example of good works, but he also includes others in the congregation to do their part. It's all together, right? It starts with sound doctrine, healthy, you know, healthy food every Sabbath that we all can grow from. And all the men that speak do that, and very appreciative of having good examples from the past to follow. And we'll keep doing that, God willing. But Paul goes on to the everybody else, you know, in the congregation. Older men have a wonderful part to play. And as I just said, we have a lot of older individuals, men and women. And it's such a blessing. And it says for them to be sober or have a seriousness. You know, older men typically are a little more serious than, you know, an 18-year-old. Although older men can have a good sense of humor as well. But they're sober. They're serious. They kind of see the seriousness of life. They're reverent. They're respectful, especially to God and God's teachings. They're not frivolous. They're temperate. I mean, they've got self-control in all areas. They're sound in faith, solid in their faith. Years of experience of following God in all situations leads to sound faith. In love, they have a fatherly love towards others in the faith. In patience, as older men, they are more patient, knowing that God was patient with them and seeing how growth develops over time, not overnight. I mean, older men, and this applies to women too, they're very enjoyable to talk to because they've got 60, 70, sometimes 80 years of life, maybe even more. And they can look back and say, yep, God was patient with me. And so when you're talking to them, they may be a little more understanding of what you're going through. It's like, well, you'll get there, right? You know, you'll get there. God will be patient. He was patient with me. He'll be patient with you. Just keep going. And they understand. So the older men are very helpful in that way. Older women, reverent in behavior, it says, respectful to all, not slanderers, not gossiping, but supporting others. You know, I don't think of I won't choose anybody in particular, but I just don't see like really older women being on Facebook or gossip sites or things like that. They're not given to that anymore. They've moved on. They're serious about things. They realize that it's not worth it. They're not given to much wine. Teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The older women have experience and know what is important in supporting a family. They have that experience. They've done it. And we can tap into that. We're so fortunate. We have many older women who have raised wonderful families and have that maturity in helping the congregation. Young men, to be sober-minded, following the footsteps of older men, so you have good examples to follow. They're serious. You know, of course, younger men, you have fun, and, you know, that's what you do when you're young, you have fun, but they're not frivolous or silly, let's put it that way, not silly, but they're responsible. In club, you know, I was always amazed, especially when we had club 4 or 5 years ago, and we had a lot of younger men. I was so impressed by their seriousness of life and the comments and the things that they understood that they said in their speeches and in the comments. And that's what Paul's talking about here. There's a seriousness about life. They're not, you know, frivolous and just everything's a big joke. You know, of course they have fun. We all have fun when we're younger. And sometimes when we're older too. But especially, you know, so we're not talking about not having fun, but there's a seriousness about life that they understand. This, to me, appears to be an ideal structure, club that is, set up in an environment for growth for the congregation. And then we're doing club this year. So happy we're doing club. There's always great fruit that comes out of the club environment that benefits the church, everybody. Now let's look at how God utilizes members to promote growth in their church, right? We talked a little bit about how that's a sound church. We have, you know, mature members. We just talked about that in Titus. Let's turn to back to Ephesians 4 and see how to promote growth in the church. How does this happen? You know, we were talking about growth. God, you know, creates a congregation, a church environment, so you can have growth in the church, spiritual growth. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Paul writes, and we've read a little bit before, Ephesians 4, verse 13 says, "Till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." The church is a body of believers, but Christ at the head, right? Christ is the head. We know who's in charge. But the body parts are all joined together. He puts us all together, knit closely together, right? We're not sitting so close nowadays over here, but that's the intent, to be close spiritually together, right? And he uses the body as a way to describe this. If you, anyone dislocates a finger, right? You just separate a finger a little bit from where it's supposed to be, just very little bit of outside of its normal place. It is very hard to move that finger, right? I'm sure almost everybody here has dislocated a finger, broken a toe, whatever you want to use, right? And it's so all of a sudden what was so easy to do without any pain. Oh, I can pick this watch up. I can have a glass of water or whatever it may be, throw a ball. Whatever it is that you do is simple until it separates just a little bit. And boy, is that painful, and you can't do your normal functions. Then you realize how important it is to be close. Any athlete that's sidelined knows what. How I mean, if a dislocation occurs, they quickly are sidelined. They can't go out there and perform. You know, a baseball pitcher trying to pitch with a dislocated finger, or some other thing with his arm, he just can't do it. So the point is, there's a closeness in the church that is needed for growth. We have to be close, right? If COVID world, you know, maybe we can't sit together as close as we want to. But we still should be spiritually close. And there is that closeness that's required for growth, church growth. The joints and ligaments keep the body parts close and working together effectively. It's all done for what? For the edifying and helping the church grow. Let's turn to Romans 12, and see how the members of the body with God's Spirit causes growth for the edifying of itself in love, as we just read in Ephesians. Romans 12. Verse 3, "For by the grace given to me," this is Paul, Romans 12, verse 3, Paul writes, "but by the grace given to me, I say to you, say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, So in Christ, we, though many," right, "many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We all have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying or teaching in a sense, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." And by the way, that's the NIV version, so we mentioned that. So, but it presents it very well there. Some have made too much of an idea about gifts, right? But simply, God just puts members together who perform different functions. Paul gives a sample of a way in which God places those in the body, and with God's Spirit dwelling in those members, uses their God-given abilities to help others, other called-out ones in the body of Christ. So he puts us together to help each other. The list is not exhaustive, but this is the areas that I want to represent in our congregation. He said serving. serving. Members who serve and help others. If you've got that ability, serve. And we do that. People do that all the time. We talked about it, the blessing of the online webcast and many other things. People serve. Teaching. Teaching through example in everyday's life is one of the best ways to teach. Just through your own life, living a good life is helpful for others to see. Teens look at how everybody does things. You're teaching people, whether you realize it or not, just by how you live your life. And I appreciate Mr. May's ability to teach. He's a teacher. And he presents God's word in such a nice, straightforward, easy way to understand on topics that's very helpful. Gift of teaching. Encouragement. We think of Barnabas, who was known for his encouragement. Some members just know how to encourage others. I always think of Marilyn Anderson, right? Everybody who's been around for, like, Marilyn Anderson lives, moved to Canada, but lived here for, I don't know, 40 years or so, at least. And she moved away, lives in Canada. But she is always encouraging. I mean, I always tell the story how I had to be given one of the worst, you know, went a very not-so-good sermonette. Many weeks in a row, or a series of bad. But she'd always go, "Oh, that was such a great sermonette." And I really appreciated this point. I was like, "Wow, I didn't know it was that good." I mean, I kind of knew it wasn't very good, but she would encourage me, like, "Well, I'll keep trying then. I guess I'll keep trying. You know, maybe I'll do better next time." And she had that effect on everybody, I think. She was very encouraging. Giving, you know. Throughout the ages, the church members have helped out other church members. Through giving. They give, they help, and that happens all the time. So many times, not even to anybody's awareness, people helping out others. Behind the scenes, not in some super organized way where we have to, like, you know, distribute out some systematic way help to one another. But people just help each other out in different ways. Leading. And some have just, you know, we're very blessed to have a lot of leaders, you know. Sometimes we overlook, you know, leading. Well, it's nice to have leaders, people who can know how to organize things and get things going and say, "Hey, this is what we should do." Wonderful gift to have that in the church. Mercy. There are times when those who know how to reflect mercy in a way that helps when we make a mistake and help others pick themselves up and keep going. I mean, that's a gift. You can help, you know. Yeah, okay, I understand what you did, and people, you can just go to somebody and they provide a sense of mercy and understanding of how the, okay, well, let's go forward, and they can provide that sense of mercy. These are examples of members with God's Spirit who are working together, right, all together. Everybody has different gifts. I don't know which one. You might have one, two, three, or four of those. Who knows, maybe many of them, or maybe just one. Whatever it is, use it to your fullest ability. You know, so work together for the purpose of what? Edifying one another, building each other up, helping the church grow. That's the whole purpose of gifts. So abound still even more in support for one another. That's the last thing I want to focus on. Brother, I just want to thank the congregation for the example of growth, examples of serving, and support given to one another. We are truly one body and members one another. Keep praying for one another. Take time to think about how to encourage one another, how to exhort one another daily. We rely on God, but we do help support and exhort one another. You may never, never know how you may have helped someone through a trial, through prayer, or an encouraging card, or flowers, or just a kind word. So abound even more in being of one accord. Abound even more in spiritual growth. Abound even more in support of one another. As Paul wrote, let's continue to press forward the high calling of God, and in all of these things, give glory to God as we abound still even more together in 2022.